Psalm 46 is one of those psalms in kind of the second part of the book of Psalms where God's people sing praises to their God because of how he dwells with them. These are psalms that deal with the city of Jerusalem. They deal with that place where God lives among his people, and they praise God for it. But they also point to a new Jerusalem, a reality yet to come, which the saints of old hoped for and longed for and expected. Let's read the words of Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray once more before we come to look at this text in a little bit more detail. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the immeasurable gift which it is to us, that you reveal yourself to us through it. And Father, as we turn tonight to see what you would have us learn from your word, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would take our cold, hard hearts and melt them, that you would take our blind eyes and open them to see the riches of your truth. Lord, incline our ears towards you, that we would hear you speak, and that by your Spirit we would be empowered to respond. Take up your word tonight. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. In 2016, The Guardian, the real Guardian, the big Guardian, ran a story about Ballymena. It was actually quite a good story, which is surprising, but there was a piece of property up for sale, a very unique piece of property up for sale near Ballymena. Just outside the town on the Woodside Road, there is a Cold War nuclear bunker. It was the only one of its kind built in Northern Ireland during the Cold War about 30 years ago. And if you felt the need to escape an international crisis, you could buy that bunker for around about £600,000. It was a really good refuge. It had capacity for about 325 people, all politicians, military leaders, emergency services. They could go there in the event of a nuclear war. Why somebody would want to put a nuclear bomb on Northern Ireland, I have no idea, but there we are. If they wanted to go there in that time, they would be sent to the bunker where they would be safe and they would be able to continue to run our country. It was a good refuge. It had walls, thick concrete, doors made of steel that could be sealed tight. It had accommodation, it had functioning bathrooms, it had fully functioning kitchens with all the mod cons and food supplies to last for a long time. It even had a communications room where the leaders could communicate with us poor creatures trapped outside. It was a good refuge. There were also bad refuges at the time. Unlike the leaders who were sent to their lovely cozy bunker, the likes of you and I would have been told to do the following. And this is real. This is the official government advice from the day. We were told to find a room in the middle of our houses, away from the windows, away from the external walls, And instead of stealing concrete, we were to take the doors off their hinges from inside our houses and use them to make a wee lean-to shelter in this room. That wee shelter was to be reinforced with suitcases full of sand or earth. Failing that, you could have used books. I wouldn't have risked my books in that way, but there we are. You were to put in enough supplies to last you for a fortnight, food and water, and best of all, you needed a bucket. Not a very good refuge. Two types of refuge, a good refuge and a bad refuge. Somewhere we can go whenever the world looks like it's about to fall in around us. And so often the world does look like that. Our lives are marked by turmoil. The world is in constant change, there's constant danger, there's constant threat, whether at an international level with war and rumor of war, or in the day-to-day level of our own lives. All the things that trouble us and hurt us and threaten us, we need a refuge. God's people of old knew exactly where they could find a refuge like that. We see it in this psalm. If you look at verses 1, 7, and 11, and yes, do please look at this, it's all in the Bible, just to make sure that I'm not telling lies or talking nonsense, it is all in front of you. Verses 1, 7, and 11 are like choruses in this psalm. They're the repeated parts that drive home the psalmist's main point. And the main point simply is this: God is his people's refuge. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, self-explanatory. Verses 7 and 11, the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's not rocket science. I could happily leave it there, folks. I could simply leave it there and say, God is your refuge. Whenever things get difficult, turn to him and it'll be fine. But if I was to do that, I would be doing this text a massive disservice, because it has so much more to say to us tonight. This text teaches us, Psalm 46 tells God's people this: God is the Christian's refuge because he is with his people and he is for himself. God is the Christian's refuge because he is with his people and he is for himself. We're going to look at each of those two things in turn: how God being with us makes him a refuge, and how God being for himself makes him a refuge. So God is the Christian's refuge because he is with his people. The first place we see that, funny enough, is verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Or as the NIV says, an ever-present help in trouble. Later in verses 7 and 11, we have the God of Jacob is our fortress. He is with us. The Lord is with us. He's present. But that verse 1 does something incredible. It takes this idea of God being ever present and it grounds it in God's character. As Christians, we believe in a God who is omnipresent and eternal. Two relatively fancy theological words that simply mean God is everywhere and God is everywhere at all times. He has always existed, he will continue to exist forevermore, and in that existence he is in all places. So how could he not be with his people? God is a good refuge because he is with his people. What's the result of that? What does that matter that God is with his people? Look at verse 2. Start of verse 2 says this: therefore, we will not fear. If God is with his people, and he is, they will not fear. It's so simple. God is with his people, they will not fear. And when will they not fear? They will not fear even if the very worst happens. Look at the language the psalmist uses in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 as well. In verses 2 and 3, he kind of paints a picture. He uses this symbolic language about mountains and sea. But the reality that he's trying to describe is what's in verse 6. Verse 6 is the experience of God's people in much of the Old Testament. The nations were in uproar, kingdoms fell, God spoke, and the earth melted. That's what they saw around them. Sitting from Jerusalem, God's people saw a world that was in turmoil. Nations rising, nations falling, nations fighting them, them fighting other nations, sometimes losing, sometimes winning. A continual cycle of death and destruction. That's why the psalmist uses the imagery he uses in verses 2 and 3 to make that picture. He uses ideas of mountains being taken and thrown into the sea. These mountains that so often symbolize places of strength and power and might and security. These worldly places of power being cast into the sea like a pebble. These mountain fortresses, these unshakable bastions of security being shaken like a house of cards. Or the sea, a place of danger, a place of threat, a place of turmoil, a place of risk. These pictures show the reality that God's people were going through. But having set up that picture of a world in turmoil, the psalmist encourages God's people by drawing them to look at a slightly different place, a place where God dwells with his people. Verses 4 and 5, the contrast here is stark. In verse 2 and 3, we have this sea raging and roaring and bubbling and foaming, scaring people, threatening people, bringing death. But what's the city of God marked by? Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The place where God dwells, the refuge, God being with his people, is like a river. It's this image of stillness, of purpose, of life-giving happiness and joy and support, unlike the raging sea of the world around. Or the mountains. Look again at verse 3. The mountains quake with their surging. The mountains in verse 2 thrown into the sea. Contrast with verse 5. God is within her. That is, God is within the city. This is not a person we're talking about here. This is not God is within me as a person. The her refers to the city of God. God is in his city, and because of that, that city will not fall. Unlike those mountains that were falling down around them, as those nations warred and fought, God's city was immovable simply because God dwelt with his people there. We need not fear, because God is with his people. Look at all those things that it says in verses 4 and 5. God is there. There's a river of stillness and joy. There's a place of security which cannot be shaken because God is with his people there. God is our refuge because he's with his people. If you look at verse 7, there's even more to be found. In verse 7, we've been looking in some of these Sunday evenings at the names of God. I don't intend to spend a lot of time looking at the names of God that are in this passage. I don't want to tread on toes by doing that because I don't know what's planned for the next few weeks. But just briefly, in verse 7 and 11, where the psalmist talks of the Lord Almighty, the NIV doesn't do a particularly good job here of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is actually the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. It has this image with it of God being in full control of the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. He is mighty. He is almighty. He is strong. He is powerful. He is the best place that his people can go for their refuge. The psalmist does something else in verses 7 and 11. He talks about the God of Jacob, another name for God that we sometimes see in the Old Testament, the God of Jacob. Why does he do that? He doesn't throw that in willy-nilly as some kind of alternative name for God to help people stay awake as they sing this psalm. He does this to drive home a very important point, that God is continually with his people. He's not just their refuge in the present, he has been their refuge in the past, and he will be their refuge in the future. Because by calling him the God of Jacob, he brings to mind all those things that God had done for Israel's forefathers, for Jacob, for Isaac, for Abraham, for Joseph, for Moses, and so on and so on and so on. He is the God who has been with his people faithfully since the creation. So tonight, Christian, if you are in need of refuge, you know exactly where to go. This psalm points you to your place of refuge. God is your place of refuge. He is with you if you are part of his people. Even if the mountains and seas of your life are in turmoil, if the walls are falling down around you, you don't need to seek refuge anywhere else. You don't need to find it in escapism. You don't need to find it in a book or in TV or in social media or in a video game or in the bottom of a bottle. You find your refuge as a Christian in God, because he is the best refuge. He is with his people. The psalm points forward to something more. Do you remember at the start of the service I read Revelation 21, which talks of a city coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem? There will be no more sea there. Think about verses 2 and 3. The sea, the place of threat and turmoil, not in heaven, not in the New Jerusalem. There's a life-giving river there instead. This psalm points us forward to the place where you and I will dwell with God forever in perfect unity and love and happiness if we are Christians. But there's more to it than this. Again, I could happily stop there. But this psalm has so much more to say to us tonight than simply God is with his people. There are several more verses we need to look at because they teach something extremely important for how we as believers suffer in this world. I often fear that if we treat God simply as a refuge, simply as a defensive shelter where, like the government, we would run in time of need, we're committing idolatry. Our God is not simply there to serve us as a refuge, as a place of safety when the world gets difficult. If your image of God tonight is that, first and foremost, if he is simply the place you turn when things are hard, folks, you may have put up an idol for yourself. You may have actually been worshipping a little godling of your own devising. The God this psalm talks about is not just his people's refuge because he's with them. He is his people's refuge because he is for himself. That might surprise you tonight. So often we sing and we think about God is with us. God is for us. Everything God does is for us and for our good. We love Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, etc., etc. And that's true. We rightly love those things. But if we overemphasize them, we miss out on half of what's going on in this psalm. God is the Christian's refuge because he is for himself. Look at verses 8 to 11 with me. In verse 8, the psalmist invites us to come and see what God has done. He says, come, see the works of the Lord. And what works does he draw our attention to? You would expect him to draw our attention to God blessing his people, God giving them life, God restoring them, God healing them. It's not what the psalmist starts with. Come behold the works of God, how he has brought desolations on the earth. That's not what you and I would expect, but it's important because it's a reminder of the sovereignty of God over everything that happens in this world. This is his world. He made it. He's not some absentee God who wound the world up like a clock and set it in motion and sat back to watch what happened. No, he is the God who is in full control, ordaining everything that comes to pass, even if we don't like the look of it. That's why the psalmist starts with, come and see what God has done, how he has brought desolation on the world. He was sovereign over the wars that happened back when this was written, and he's sovereign over your suffering and my suffering today. Let's keep looking at this together. Verse 9. God has brought desolation. He's brought hardship. But he also makes war cease. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. But how does he do it? This is the best bit. God does not make the war cease like some kind of negotiator or a worldly peacemaker, like somebody taking our politicians into a room, putting them together and saying, now what would you like to give up? If you give that up, I'll give this up and we'll get on with each other. That's not how God works. He's not here to conciliate nation against nation. No. Look at the language. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. This is not some weak God who comes into our world and says, let me help you with this. This is a God who is sovereign over everything, who has the very authority to end war. He can bring and he can end war. He is sovereign. And as a result of that, friend, tonight, he is sovereign over the details of your life. What a joy that is, to know that that God who is for himself is in control even of your suffering. But we need to look a little bit more at how he is for himself. Come to verse 10 with me. In verse 10, for the first time in this psalm, the Lord speaks. He opens his mouth and he says something. And what he says is of the first importance. The Lord says to these nations, that's the context of this. He's speaking to the nations. He makes war cease. What does he say? He says, be still and know that I am God. This is not first and foremost God speaking quietly to your life saying, take time out, come and sit down quietly and listen to me speak to you. That's not the context of this passage. This passage makes verse 10 very clearly God's sovereign declaration over those nations, saying to them, be quiet, stop fighting, and know who I am. I am the sovereign God. That's what he says to the nations. And then he goes on in verse 10 to explain exactly what he is about. God explains with relentless force his purpose in the world. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's primary objective, as revealed in this psalm, is that he will be praised by people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That his name will be lifted up and exalted. But when's that going to happen? When does that come to fruition? When do we actually see God's name exalted? The Apostle Paul knew. He knew full well when God's name would be exalted among the earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul says the following. He quotes from a hymn that was sung by the early church, and some of the words run like this. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the culmination of all things, God will be exalted when the blood-bought bride of Christ, united in glory from every tribe, nation, and tongue, meets together and sings the praise of their risen Savior to the glory of God the Father. That's when he will be exalted among the nations. That's what this psalm points to. It points to that city, that new Jerusalem. It points us to the hope there is in Christ, because in him all God's plans reach their fruition. He is the one whom this whole world exists for and is heading towards. So what does that do for us tonight? What can we take away from that psalm? Well, the world is not spinning aimlessly. God is in full pursuit of his objective of being exalted among the nations. If you're a good Presbyterian, you'll know your shorter catechism. The first question of that catechism is this: what is man's chief end? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our chief purpose is to glorify God. He made us to glorify him. We don't make God, but so often we act like we do. We exist for him. He does not exist for us. We need to see that distinction tonight, that God exists for his glory, and that our purpose, our ultimate purpose in this world, is to glorify him and find our happiness and satisfaction in him. And that will happen ultimately on that day when Christ is glorified by his church in glory. But how does that help us face our suffering? Simply this: since we have a God who is sovereign over all, a God who is sovereign over all, who does everything so that he will be glorified, and that glorification happens in Christ in heaven, that we're all as Christians heading there, we have that yet to come, we can trust fully in that God who is for himself, knowing that whatever affects us in this world, we can bear it with gladness and purpose and meaning, because we know exactly where we're going, because the God who is for himself has told us. That's why he's our refuge. He's our refuge because he's for himself. And since he's for himself, his purpose stands from everlasting to everlasting. Can't be changed, can't be altered. We can rest with utter confidence that the God who is for himself will take his people there to worship him, and that everything he does to them and for them is for their good and for his glory. So tonight, if you are suffering and you're a believer, take heart, because we have a refuge. Lift up your head and run to your refuge, God. He is with you if you're his. He is with you. He is with you, committed to you to the end, because he is for himself. His plan for you is that he will bring you to glory, to worship in the new Jerusalem without fear, without trembling, without suffering, praising Christ forever. But as we draw this all together, we will be helped. We start it off by looking at the past for an idea about a shelter and a refuge. In applying this, we will be helped by looking a little bit further into the past. As Christians today, I often fear that we have forgotten what happens or what has happened in our Christian past, kind of between when Christ ascends, the early church happens, Paul does what Paul does, and then we wait for the revelation to unfold in the end. That kind of space between Paul's letters and Revelation, where we currently live, and those thousands of years of history before that, there are neglected ground for Christians. But there is a wealth of learning there, a wealth of understanding and a wealth of experience that you and I can draw on. So tonight, let me illustrate this conclusion. I want to point you to a man who lived around about 500 years ago. Don't let that put you off. He is still very, very relevant to us today. He lived 500 years ago, but he understood what this psalm was all about. He believed God was his refuge, and he acted on it. His name was Martin Luther. He was probably the most famous Christian or Protestant reformer that there has been. But his story is so useful for us tonight. Luther, all those years ago, was told that he was to stop teaching the truth. He was teaching a very specific truth. We don't need to go into the details. He was teaching this truth that he believed was committed to the Bible, and he was told to stop. All the rulers of the day, or the vast majority of them, and the church of the day told him to stop teaching what he was teaching. He was summoned to a council. He was told that he would not be harmed on his way to or at that council. So he went, knowing full well that he would be asked to give up his teaching. He also knew that if he didn't give up his teaching, he would be put to death. That was the likely fate of anybody who continued to teach the truth of the Reformation. It had happened years before that to other people. They'd been burnt at the stake, for instance. Luther knew exactly what was going to happen to him if he gave up his principles. But he trusted God as his refuge, even when his world looked like it was going to collapse. He remained firm. He did not take back his teaching. He stood for God, convinced that he was his refuge. Luther wasn't called to martyrdom. The Lord had other plans for him, but plenty of other reformers were. But how were they able to stand for that truth? How were they able to suffer so much more, may I even suggest, than we might even suffer today? How were they able to suffer? Simply because they knew that psalm. They knew the God of that psalm. They took refuge in him. Luther wrote a paraphrase of Psalm 46. We don't sing it anymore in the church, probably in most places across the world. It's been forgotten about, which is sad because some of the words of that paraphrase are incredibly powerful, and they drive this home. It became known as the battle hymn of the Reformation because those saints of old were committed to what it taught. It empowered them. It gave them strength. Why? As the first lines of that psalm say, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. They trusted that refuge God. And what was the outcome? The last verse of Luther's paraphrase makes it really clear. Because they took refuge in the God of Psalm 46, those reformers could say this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's what they were committed to. They believed in a God who was with them, who was for himself, and so they could suffer anything this world had to offer because they knew that the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's the kingdom that psalm points us to, the New Jerusalem, where God and his people will dwell in fellowship forevermore, where Christ will be exalted by his church, and where God will be glorified. So tonight, Christian friend, if you are struggling, take your refuge in Christ. Take your refuge in God. Just as saints have done for thousands of years, recognize the double truth of Psalm 46. He's your refuge because he is with you, but even greater, he is for himself. His purpose cannot be thwarted. All he does is good and for his glory. And if you're a believer, you'll be committed to his glory above all things because as the catechism gets right, our chief end is to glorify him. One word of warning. This psalm is for God's people. That's why he says, the psalmist says, God is our refuge, our refuge. He is with us. He is with his people. Folks, tonight there are some of you here who are not part of that people. And as a result of that, you don't have that refuge. You don't have a bunker you can run to whenever the world threatens to fall apart around you. You'll be left, as we might have been, cowering in a little flimsy shelter of your own making because you're outside of Christ. You won't be there at that day glorifying him forevermore because you're not part of his people. Tonight, there is an offer available for anyone who believes, for anyone who trusts in Christ, there is an offer of refuge available. If you turn from your sin, if you see it for what it is, if you repent of it, and you trust in Christ, God will be your shelter, now and evermore. So tonight, folks, we have seen that God is his people's shelter because he's with them and because he's for himself. Take refuge in him, trust in Christ, and turn from your sin so that you too can receive that true shelter. Let's pray briefly.